Happy Sabbath, everyone. Brought two Bibles today. Mr. and Mrs. Zimmerman are gone. They got on their way this week, and they send their love and farewell. It's a big change for them. Mr. Zimmerman flew, and Mrs. Zimmerman drove, and she's still on her way there. Meanwhile, Mr. and Mrs. Martin have arrived yesterday, late in the afternoon. And if you have a pen and paper, he asked me to give his cell phone number in case anyone needs to get a hold of him. That number is 615-210-4252. And his email is Stan, S-T-A-N, underscore, not a dash, underscore, Martin, M-A-R-T-I-N, at ucg.org. And he asked me to do that. He sent me a quick note, and so I told him I would. I think he just wants to make sure that everyone knows how to contact him in case anything happens. I surely appreciate that. That's always makes you feel more comfortable if you need to get a hold of the minister. In last week's episode, in other words, our last sermon, we learned what truth is and where it comes from. We cited John 4:24, that we should worship God in spirit and in truth. I have to say, it's so good to see so many people here. And I mean, in so many different ways. You know, Randy and his wife with his leg, and Lash was with their daughter. I mean, I can go right down the line, you know, in every row. And it's good to see you all, and I don't want to be neglectful in not saying that. But anyway, I'm glad to see you. And we talked a little bit about what truth is and where it came from. We said that, where do we get truth from? The source is God. And God's word is truth, John 17:17. We found in Matthew 4:4 that we're told to live by every word of God. We talked about truth as a flowing concept, like a fountain that refreshes us. And then we once again reiterated John 4:24. We should worship God the way we live and what we do and conduct ourselves in spirit and in truth. We also learned what real truth is not. It's not just what the professor says. It's not what kids might describe as the opposite of lying. Close, but it's not quite there. Some would say it's subjective. It's preference. It's what has to do with its origin, its opinion, collective judgment, or some kind of cultural consensus. That defines, because the dictionary says so, truth. This is not true. Otherwise, we would have evolution, etc. But instead, truth is defined as that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. That's what truth truly is. Now, let's finish the discussion that we started last week. If we're told to worship Him in spirit and truth, let's talk about living in the Spirit. And that is the title of the message today, Living in the Spirit. And Mr. Cimino did a good job in warming it up. I guess we had the same angel visiting or something, because it was a very nice introduction to what I want to discuss. It's a really big subject to talk about living in the Spirit, so I'm going to dissect it down and show one element only of it, but I'm going to work my way to it. Now, as you all know, we live in groups. In other words, we live in a family structure. We live in a neighborhood. You know, everybody's in a neighborhood. Or we live in an employment family or an employment group. It might be our own employment. It might be where we go to the job. Or with our church group. Nonetheless, these are all groups that we interact with. And in these groups that we interact with, here's a surprise. We are bound to have collisions. Collisions. We're going to collide into one another. No matter what you say, even if you want to be a hermit kind of person and live by yourself, you're still going to collide probably with the government or nature. You're going to collide with somebody, sometime, someplace, somewhere in your life. And here's another secret. It was designed to be that way. You know, God in His infinite wisdom, and I mean infinite wisdom, gave us this scenario. And as sometimes we say, it is what it is. If you look back in the Bible, just think about it for a minute. And there's just a few I just pulled out when I was going through the section. Adam and Eve colliding with Satan, one another. How about Cain and Abel? How about Jacob and Laban? How about Jacob and Esau? How about Abraham, Sarah, and the Pharaoh? How about Jonah and Nineveh? It can go on and on. Jesus Christ and the Jews. But let's come right down to the last one, which is us. What about us? And our collision that we have with our neighbor and with God. Yet we are told, as we heard last week, we are to behave in a very distinct way. And that way is denoted for us in what we call the truth. If you didn't have that, then you can do what you want to do. I can go and take his tie. I could pull his beard. I could do whatever I want to do. And I can just, there's no boundary. Even with boundaries, and because we have boundaries, we find out about collisions. And we collide with one another. Now, God knew that. So what he did was he provided us some fence lines. In these fence lines, he provided the law of God. I will indicate in some of the scriptures. Come with me, please. First, let us go to Galatians 3. Come with me, please, there. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added, the law was added because of transgressions till the seed to come, so till Jesus Christ should come. But it was added specifically so you could know when you were hitting the fence line, so you knew when you were sinning, so you knew when you were doing something that God didn't want you to do. He added the law for that reason. And then he added it until Jesus Christ came for another reason, but the law is still there. We're not going to get into that now. Come with me to Psalm 119, please. Psalm 119, verse 68. You can spend your life in this particular psalm, so much here. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes, David says to God. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. As if the dog is saying to the fence, teach me where the line is, because I don't want to be shocked. Teach me where it is. I know that you put the fence there, and where it is good. Because when I go outside there, I don't know what's outside there, and it can't be good because you're in here. Romans 7. Come with me to Romans 7, please. Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 8. But sin, this fence line, this law that gets broken, this infraction, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, opportunity, and it worked this away from the law, for without the law, sin was dead. So you needed to have the law. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. In other words, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't know that I couldn't speed on this road because there's no sign posted. I didn't know. So God gave you signs. He gave you laws. He gave you reasons now to behave a particular way. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, now we knew when we were wrong. And we would know when we would collide, either with one another or some other circumstance. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, God made it not for the bad part, but for the good part, I found to be to death. Because you know why? Because everyone would be found to infract. everyone would go over the fence line. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion, opportunity, by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me, made me dead. But yet, how can he say, verse 12, yet, wherefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and it's just, and it's good. How could this be? 1 John, the book of 1 John, come with me there, please. In chapter 3, often used as a memory scripture, verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, goes across that law, that line, for sin is the transgression of the law. Quite clearly, he tells us what it is. So when we have the truth, the law, that is the boundary. And where we go up to it is determined by us. And where we infract it then determines what we need to do in order to come back to an equilibrium with God. Here's the funny part. In addition, we are allowed to disagree with the law as much as we want. Each one of us individually can disagree with the law as much as we want. Sometimes it'll be a sin. Sometimes it won't. It just depends. You might say, when I disagree with the law, why would it not be a sin? Because you might have the law in your head in a particular place, and God is taking you to another place until he opens your consciousness and mind to see that it's a sin. You might not realize it. And that's the nature of God's revelation of life. You don't know now what you knew 10 years ago. Thankfully so. The nature of truth is revelatory. You learn it as you go. You mature in it. And you will find that's what Paul had a problem with the Corinthians with. He claimed that they only had milk because they were trying to see it as something that was stationary, the law of God. It's greater a lot of times than we think it is. We try to make it small. Romans 14. I'll try to indicate that a little bit more clearly. Romans 14. One might say it's okay to be vegetarian. One might say it's not. Romans 14, verse 8. For whether we live to the Lord. And whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. When God takes possession of you, he takes possession of you. He's not going to let go of you. You may be on the other side of the line. You're still his dog. And to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. For this cause, Jesus Christ came, that the whole world might have this opportunity. And we see here in verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at nothing your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ by ourselves, not a he said, she said. And we shall answer for ourselves why we have done what we have done. But the one thing that is for sure is verse 11, that it is written, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, verse 12, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. All of us will do that. Why we crossed the fence line. Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong, we that have a faith that's deep, ought to bear the infirmities, the weaknesses of the weak. Not to please ourselves or to show how great we are, but yet to help them along. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. Build them up. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me. He took that for us. For whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning at this end time, were written for our learning because they didn't know what we had here, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Might have hope that there's something more than this life. And once again, I firmly believe that if we didn't have that hope, we shouldn't even be here. Shut the lights off and go do what you're going to do. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, you die. And it is certain you will die. Now, conflicts are inevitable. They're inevitable. No matter the minute a word comes out of your mouth, it can be spun. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. No one is perfect with their words. No one is perfect with their words other than perhaps Jesus Christ. But I'm talking about living people. None of us are perfect with our words. We try to be exact. I had a vehicle worked on at the John Deere place here a couple weeks ago. I picked it up yesterday. And the lady that took care of me, just sweet, charming young lady. Just really just a very sweet, pleasant, very pleasant person. But with the details was awful. Awful. Well, yeah, it'll be done tomorrow. You just come pick it up. Well, when do you want me to pick it up? Well, we close at 5, so we'll pick it up by 4. Does that mean it's done at 11? So none of us are perfect with words. None of us are perfect with words. We can read into it a lot. And this happened quite a bit after Jesus Christ came and was resurrected. In Acts 15, verse 39, these people were converted, right? The Holy Spirit came on them. This is after Pentecost, 3,000 people, Holy Spirit, tongues of fire, all of those kinds of things. And here we have verse 39 here, just very short after that Pentecost that's in this book written by Luke. It says, "And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another." But how could that be? So close to knowing who Jesus Christ was. These people watched him on the cross. Watched him come back and be resurrected. And they were so sharply against one another, they left. How could that be? Because they're human beings. Because they're people like you and like me. We do find in Matthew 24, come with me there, please. Jesus Christ's words here, Matthew 24 and 25, is just Olivet prophecy and all that. But we find here an interesting set of scriptures starting in verse 48 where it says, But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. In other words, is Jesus Christ really coming? If he is, it's going to be a while. It's going to be outside of my lifetime. And shall begin to smite or beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of him, and shall cut him asunder. He shall destroy him for that particular attitude and the way he's treating another person. They had a collision, and the collision was that of smiting the other person. I don't agree with you, therefore I'm going to make sure you don't make it. I am going to pummel you. There's nothing left of you. That is not the way we should be, because it says here, Jesus Christ's words, the Son of God, who died and gave his blood for every one of us, he says, and shall cut him asunder, appoint him with his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth because of it. So we have this law, this truth given to us. Then we have this concept of worshiping in the Spirit. We're told to do with this truth, which is after the Holy Spirit made available to us. We're told that we're going to collide, or should expect we're going to have this kind of conflict. We're shown in here what the transgressions are, and that sins are going to tell us when we're wrong or right, if we do the right thing. See if any of this list sounds familiar to you, because it's a collisions list. It's a collisions list. What's your concept on voting? How about jury duty? How about conscientious objector? Politics. Healing. Divorce and remarriage. Any collisions yet? Church government. Tithing. Sacred names. Days of observance. Keeping of the holy days. Which days? New moons. Hebrew calendar. Church eras theory. Pre-Adamic man. Place of safety. I'm going to go on. Ephraim Manasseh. Israel. Where are the tribes now? I can go on and on, brethren. Collisions. They're all collisions. Which one do you like better? Who says what you want them to say? I'll go to them because I'll have more favor. No. It not should be that way. No, brethren, no. We have God's laws, and we have reasons to disagree, and we have to know when there's a collision in front of us. And what do you do when you're in your car and there's a collision ahead of you? What do? You put your brakes on. You put them on. You stop, and you stay there for a minute, and you say, I'm glad I didn't hit them. Oh, no, 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 no. This is a person. This is a person in the body of Christ. We're just going to ram them. Tawanda. Right? Fried green tomatoes, remember? Boom, boom. No, 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 no. Doesn't matter how much insurance you have, like she says in the movie. John 4:24, our instruction is to worship God in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. And our example of our spiritual worship today is going to be forgiveness. What happens when we don't forgive someone? Have you ever thought about that? What actually happens when you don't forgive someone? You've just imprisoned yourself in the past. You've imprisoned yourself in the past. And this could be a very uncomfortable subject because, you know, I think probably everybody has someone and something that they haven't forgiven. Might even be yourself. It creates distorted views of situations with our memories and our thoughts. It kind of shakes us up so that we won't normally act the same way. It impacts all your future discussions, your future thoughts. Oh, I'm going to get together a group of people. I'm going to do this. I'm going to invite this person, this person, this person. Oh, this person over here, they're a jerk. I'm not going to do that. They're a church member, but they're still a jerk. Maybe that's what they should have put in the Bible. He that says to his fellow, you know, raka, you know, you fool, should have said jerk. He that says, you jerk, is in danger of hellfire. Or wherever you think you go. It'll stifle joy. You don't forgive, it will stifle your joy and ultimately your love. It will steal the love that you can give. You have to complete the circle of forgiveness. You get out of that fence where the dog was and he's out there on his own. He needs to repent to come back because he knows where home is. The truth tells him where home is. Come with me to Genesis 30. Genesis 30, please. Verse 25. It came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph and Jacob, said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place, to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service. Now remember, the reason that he went there in the first place was because of a fight with his brother. So he went to work for Uncle Laban. Chapter 32, the same book. Chapter 32, verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, to the land of Seir, the country of Edom, because he was planning to come home now. He was gone, built up some assets, a family, and now he was coming home with his wives and children. Verse 4, and he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak to my lord Esau, my brother here. Your servant Jacob says thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants, women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in your sight. Because now he was worried that this collision that happened earlier had not been rectified. And now it was distorting his view. And he was imprisoned by the mind of his own self about what was it going to be like when he got back there with his family. Verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and also he comes to meet you. Not only is he coming to meet you, he's coming with 400 men with him. Now what did his mind do? I don't think he slept that night. Perhaps he did, you know, Benadryl or something. I'm married to a nurse. That's where that comes from. Verse 7. So when Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, oh, there he is, and he divided the people that was with him. So he took his group and he separated it. So he thought, if they're going to massacre at least this part, I still will have some family left to carry on the name, etc. He was worried. And said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, verse 8, and then the other company which is left shall escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord would said to me, return to your country, he was obedient here, and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. And he did what he was told, despite how worried he was. That's what happens when we do the right thing. We worry about the repercussions. Verse 10, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, which you have showed to your servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands, two companies. Deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. We have groups we live in, our family, our neighborhood, our employment, our church, groups we live in. This was a family issue. Collision of collisions could have happened here, but did not happen here. Chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And I bet his face was like, he was worried. He divided the children to Leah and to Rachel and to the two handmaids. It made me wonder about which one he was with, Leah or Rachel in the group, you know, because he had a favorite. He put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. He passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. And he was probably bowing lower and lower and lower, trying to show this respect to the place where his face was probably dirty. Verse 4, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck, kissed him and wept. He lifted up his eyes, saw the women and said, who are all of these people, the children which God has graciously given your servant? And the story goes on. And it ends up by saying that they embraced and kissed. And it was good. And the joy that he wanted was restored. That's the point. It's not just a matter of being forgiven and coming back. There's a result. There's a result to that. The result is this sense of peace inside that allows you to be joyful. And you know what stems from that? To be as God is, love. That's what comes. That's the circle of truth that comes out of this book. Not out of the universities. Not out of these other psychologists, etc. They'll tell you that vengeance is good. Work it out. That's what they'll tell you. I dare say that forgiveness is the noblest of all virtues. Oh, it's the toughest. It's the noblest of all virtues. Life wouldn't be complete without a funny story, Mr. Parlett. He requests these, by the way. So I have to work to get one that fits the subject. A woman bought a parrot for a pet. All the parrot did was treat her badly. It insulted her, and every time she tried to pick it up, it would peck at her arm. So one day she got fed up with the parrot, as was insulting her, picked it up. It continued to insult her, said, "You're ugly. I can't stand you. You're ugly." And it pecked at her arm as she carried it away. She opened the freezer door, threw him in, closed the freezer door. From inside, the parrot was still going on for about 5 seconds, and then it was suddenly quiet. She thought, "Oh no, I killed it." She opened the door, and the parrot just looked at her. She picked it up, and the parrot said, "I'm very sorry. I apologize for my bad behavior and promise you there will be no more of that. From now on, I will be a respectful and obedient parrot." "Well, okay," she said. "Your apology is accepted." The parrot said, "Thank you. Can I ask you something?" She said, "Yes, what?" And the parrot looked at the freezer and asked, "What did the chicken do?" She didn't pull the chicken out of the freezer. It was hard. I'll give you one more. A minister parked his car in a no parking zone in a large city because he was short of time and could not find a parking space with a meter. So he put a note under the windshield wiper that read, "I have circled the block 10 times. If I don't park here, I will miss my appointment. Forgive us our trespasses." When he returned, he found a citation from a police officer along with this note: "I've circled this block for 10 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I will lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." It feels like that one's true. So let's take a look at God's examples here about forgiveness, brethren. Psalm 32. Come with me to Psalm 32. Now I can have coffee with Mr. Parlett after services in peace. Psalm 32, verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Blessed. Fortunate is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. And we already said we all sin. So what side of that fence do you want to be on? The side that God's on? The side where he doesn't impute iniquity, though you sin? And also, in whose spirit there is no guile. Cunningness, slyness, that sneakiness, says things behind your back, says things about people, to people about you. That kind of person, that spirit of guile. See, God has a connection between that and how he relieves you of your sin. Psalm 130. Come with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Thank you for the water. We're running it up. Verse 3. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquity," in other words, if you're really paying attention and keeping track of our sins, "oh Lord, who shall stand?" If you shall do that, who shall stand? "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." You might be respected. And I will tell you that if you offend someone and you have a relationship with them and the forgiveness is given and the love and the joy is restored in that relationship is better than it's ever been. Jeremiah 33. Come with me there, please. Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah Jeremiah 33, verse 8. God says here, "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity." It's his process. He's the one that is the master potter. "He will cleanse them from all their iniquity," all these faults that we have, "whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do to them." Now think about that. When you forgive somebody, you're doing good to them, and you're restoring the joy. "All them that I do good to, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure to it." And what is it about God that leads us to repentance? It's God's goodness. The scriptures tell you that. It is God's goodness that brings you to repentance. It's not that all of a sudden you're oh so good. It's his goodness. It reaches down inside you, and it's his goodness that brings you back. Make sure you're there. Puts his arm around you and forgives you. You got to believe that's how God works. Psalm 103. Let's go back there. Psalm 103. We have to have this view to be healthy in the way we treat one another. It's very important. Psalm 103, verse 11. "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that revere him, that respect him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now, if I try to even participate like this as a lowly human, and I mean that, I can barely get it this far in forgiveness. I can barely get it this far in forgiving someone. He says from the east to the west. How great is that mercy? How great is that forgiveness? That's what he does with us. And then he works with us with his goodness to continue to do that. That reminds me of a funny story. Once upon a time in my parents' marriage, it wasn't mine, this is just a story, my dad did something really stupid. My mom chewed him out for it, he apologized, and they made up. However, from time to time, my mom would mention what he had done. "Honey," my dad finally said one day, "why do you keep bringing that up? I thought your policy was to forgive and forget." "It is," she said. "I just don't want you to forget that I have forgiven and forgotten." That's the way we do it, isn't it? Forgiveness, when it's given and is received, and please think about this a bit, is the cleansing oil of relationships. It's forgiveness that does that. You're going to collide. You're going to disagree. How much do you forgive? Be a bit forgiving. Can you try it? Can you think about it? Some situations are harder than others. I know that. I know that. Some are awful. You know, when you get into some of the things that people do to one another, you know, and the way they hurt children, etc. Awful stuff. You know, and that's a whole other subject when you get into that degree of difficulty. Okay, when you get into that, there has to be other restrictions. I'm not ignoring that. But what I am addressing is I'm addressing the confines of normal lives in normal situations, in congregations, in neighborhoods, employment, etc., where you're not talking about somebody doing something that is a law-breaking, heinous activity. That's not what I'm referring to, even though I will tell you that God makes provision for forgiveness in even those situations. I can't even begin to explain how that works. All sin or transgression and transgressions, including against our neighbors, is actually against God. That is a good concept to remember. When you have a transgression or a collision with your neighbor, whoever that might be in your life, it's against God. because you're breaking the most simple of commands, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now imagine Paul. I was thinking about this earlier. Did you guys know, or you people, brethren, know that Robin Weber, Mr. Weber, used to have a rooster, and his name was Isaiah? And I said, why'd you name it like that? He said, because he cries aloud and spares not every morning. It's a true story. So this morning at 5 o'clock when I got up, I was thinking about Isaiah. And this is the thought that came with Isaiah. Imagine Paul. Paul goes into these places in the Mediterranean, all these different cities, Ephesus, Corinth, etc. He didn't have the Bible to back up his words. And the things that he would say there, which would go to letter, which would become part of Scripture, were not defensible by saying, God says so in the book. It wasn't in New Covenant parlance. The best he could do is quote something from back Old Covenant parlance. But he was going into New Covenant parlance. And how it was to worship God in truth was pretty well understood by the Old. But it really didn't get its breadth and depth in the New until you had the Holy Spirit. And there is where the term comes from, worshiping him in the Spirit and truth. So here's Paul walking around, going from place to place, synagogue, synagogue, talking to people. And when he does this, I'm sure they look at him and go, where'd you get that from? And do you think they had collisions with him? They just read one in Acts 15. The circumcision thing was no small deal. It separated people. He would not take John Mark with him. He said, no, I'm not taking this guy with me. He just didn't feel he was converted. I'm not taking it with me. I can't get along with them. So collisions are not new. I think Paul had probably more learning by these collisions on what to write and how to write it. And I'm going to show you that in just a moment. He wrote two letters to the Corinthians. The first one he wrote was about 55-ish B.C., and the second one was a year later, 2 Corinthians. When he wrote the first one, and let's go there, 1 Corinthians 1. I'm interested in you following the flow of this letter, okay? Because just imagine yourself, you're sitting down writing a letter. You're Paul, you're going to sit down and you're going to write a letter to this group that you had visited before, and you set up the church there, and the church was running and you left. And this is your first letter to them because you had heard that there was some difficulties there and you're addressing this group. That's this letter. So he begins, and I'm going to go through one verse, maybe a couple, in each chapter that I designate. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. So he starts out here by saying, now I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. No collisions. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. How many letters do we need to put out to send this to churches everywhere in the Christian community? A lot. A lot. One concept, one scripture. Let there be no divisions. Because we like collisions, I guess. Or we don't know how to handle them. We need new tires on the car. 1 Corinthians 3. Remember, this is in his mind, the mind of Paul. 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual. But as to carnal, even as to babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for before you were not able to bear it. Are we able to bear meat? Are we still in milk? Forgiveness is a meat concept. Verse 3, for you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, not oneness, and you are not carnal and walk as men? Is this you? For while one says, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos, and are you not carnal by saying that? They're questioning what he had to say. Where is this coming from? Where is the source of truth? That's what they're asking Paul. So he has to write. He has to cover this after he goes to this new church, just a few years after Christ died. About 20. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, believing who God really is. And you have to account for that. And it says nothing hidden. If you look here in verse 5, it tells you we'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness. We need to be an open people. Not confliction, not fighting, not colliding. And we have those things in our lives. It's not healthy. You're not going to get joy. You're not going to have smiles when you're like that. 1 Corinthians 5. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. So it's worse than you would think. You would think that Christian community would be able to control behavior, but it's not like that, that one should have his father's wife. And look what he says. And you are puffed up. You are arrogant. You're proud. You're sinning and you're proud of it. And have not rather mourned. You've gone over the wire. You've blown through the wire. You've been shocked and you don't care. You puff your chest out and you say, here I am. I went through it. I broke the law. And that he has done for his deed might be taken away from among you. So he addresses this infraction and he tells the people there what they need to do. Verse 7. He uses the analogy of the puffed up, which you've heard this before used on the days of unleavened bread. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. This sinful idea of being puffed up, arrogant and proud of your sin, get rid of it. That you might be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. What a beautiful mending of the words of the Scriptures. Coming old into new, and why? And the truth and the Spirit. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice, wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You shall worship God in spirit and truth. And then he suggests to them, verse 13, but them that are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among you that wicked person. Whoever that person was that was causing trouble, doing this specifically, fornicating, put them away. Okay? Stay tuned. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then he warns them, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? He warns them, if you're going to go into a legal situation, be careful. And then he talks about judging and where some of the best judgments are, not necessarily in the courts today, which I think is interesting. He's addressing this group, a group that has a lot of pagan influences that he's only been there a short time to establish, and now he's writing them a letter saying, I heard this and this and this, and he's giving them guidelines to say, pay attention. 1 Corinthians 7. Now he talks about some of the family relations. You have to wonder what he heard. Let the husband render to his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. He's giving ideas on marital success. Talks about sanctification of the children and what to do with an unbelieving spouse, etc. For peace. For peace. That's his reason. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as such things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. There he is again. Knowledge puffs up. He's telling you, you need to keep that arrogance, that pride out of you, because that ruins you. But love edifies. skip over to chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12. So he's giving them all these ideas, you know. He's appealing to them. He's telling them that their thoughts are infantile. He needs to be a steward of the mystery of God. He's reminding that they should follow God and him only as he follows God. He tells them to stay away from people that are sinful. He tells them not to participate with that. Stay away from the court system. He tells them what to do to have good marital success. He's trying to keep the people on God's wavelength. That's what this letter is about. 1 Corinthians 12. Then once he does that, he says, now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I wouldn't have you unaware or ignorant. Let's think about what you have to offer. After he shows them to stay away from these things, it's not good enough just to stay away from those things. Because now you're standing in the middle of the yard like the dog, and he wants to know what you have to offer. Can you play fetch? That's the idea. So he says that about chapter 12, and he talks about the diversities. If you go through chapter 12, it's going to tell you the different kinds of gifts that come with the Spirit. Then you go to 1 Corinthians 13, which people know as the love chapter, right? I would like for you to think of it in a little different way. I would like for you to think about it as the God is chapter. Because God is love. And if you repeat God throughout this, you will see wherever love is, if you put God's name in there, it does wonders for your thinking. God suffers long. He's patient. He's kind. He doesn't envy. He's not puffed up. That's God. That's who you pray to. That's who you hope is going to redeem you from your dusty grave. That person, that being, God is who will do that. And then he goes from your spiritual gifts to that. He walks you through your life, says, stay away from the landmines. What are your spiritual gifts? Get busy with them. Be a loving person. And then he says in chapter 15, as we know, is the resurrection chapter, and when it's all over with, I will be there to take you out of the grave. That's the story of 1 Corinthians 15. This is how he's encouraging the people of Corinth. Verse 51. Of Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He gives you the story all in 1 Corinthians of how you avoid collisions, how to deal with collisions. So we're going to take that one collision, the one that was in chapter 5, where the guy was having fornication issues. And now this gets interesting, because you know what happens a year later? 2 Corinthians is written. When 2 Corinthians is written, let's go there, chapter 1. And I'm going to read this out of the NIV because it's just a little easier. I don't use the NIV that much, but there's times where it does a good job clarifying. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us. He put the dog tag on us that we belong to him. And put his Spirit in our hearts. As a deposit. That's a miracle. We can talk about miracles of healing, and they're important in anybody's lives. But the most important one is when he puts his Spirit inside of you, guaranteeing what is to come. How many things do you have guaranteed, truly guaranteed? Not much. Not much. And then he says, as if he's in court, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. We work with you for your joy. Not your grunt. Not your unhappiness. God's ways are for your joy. Because it is by faith that you stand firm. You believe that Jesus Christ came for you and he put his spirit in you and you're going to be resurrected and you're going to be in a millennial rule with them because you believe who he is and your knees bend to that. It says here, because it is faith, that faith, that you stand firm. So I made up my mind, verse 1, chapter 2, that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad, but you whom I've grieved. I don't want to grieve you. I want joy to come out of you. And he knew that when he sent this first letter, and all of that he gave them was a lot of stuff to consider. Huge amount of items for everyone in that congregation to consider. Verse 3, so I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed. Hopefully you'd work some of these issues out because I've tried to instruct you. By those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. Just like I would want to believe that I have confidence that everybody here will not cause divisions, will not cause collisions, will avoid them, will repair them, will be like God. As the God is chapter says. Verse 4. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart. It bothered him for the collisions and the divisions. I wrote you out of anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you, which stems from the joy. Now, here is where I think the people of this congregation had a real hard time. He gives seven reasons for forgiveness of the sinner, the fornicator, this person that they put out and now brought back in. Seven reasons why they should forgive this person. And I think all of them are hard, but I think they're awesomely true. As we begin to try to figure out how to worship him in spirit and truth. Verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. To some extent, not to put it too severely. Now, if you just hold your finger there, and you go back to 1 Corinthians 5. And let's be reminded about what he said in 1 Corinthians 5. About what is this grief. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. I needed my other Bible for that one. People have dueling pianos. I have dueling Bibles today. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. And you are arrogant, puffed up, grieved my soul because of this attitude, and haven't even mourned about it. So this first verse here, first verse 5 of the grief he's talking about is the idea that a person could be puffed up and not even know it. So a reason for forgiveness that he gives here is that we need to make sure we're humble. We're humble. If you're in a relationship of forgiveness, you have to go there humbly. If you go there with the other attitude, it's not going to work. Not going to work. It's going to grieve your soul. So your first point is you have to be humble. Second, verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. This guy has received enough. He's come back to be to church with us. Leave him alone. And we would say, as it says in James 2, apply mercy. Would you just have some mercy? God's mercy is endless. Can we have a little bit here? James 2. Verse 12. So speak you and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, for he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. This is the kind of mercy that God demands of us. One that's a lot stronger than your judgments. Sinner, sinner, sinner. Those are judgments. Instead, he wants us to have the mercy that goes along with it. And he says that this guy over here, in verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority, it's enough. Have a merciful heart. Leave him alone. So a second reason for forgiveness is to apply mercy. These are hard concepts. These aren't for people that drink milk. Verse 7, third reason. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In other words, let's just go there. In Psalm 51, which Mr. Cimino mentioned earlier. Psalm 51, where David is full of remorse. And that's the key here. You have to have a remorseful way about you. Psalm 51, verse 9, we'll break in the middle of the chapter, or the psalm. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Please, God, only you can do this. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Put it in me, Father, please. Cast me not away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, the joy of your salvation, after you're resurrected, the joy of your salvation is to be with God forever in the family of God. Restore the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your free, willing spirit. And when you do that, the result, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you, because they will see the strength of the wisdom of God's ways. So verse 7, comfort him so he would not be overridden with sorrow. Restore his joy. Verse 8. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. And that term, reaffirm there, means make it certain, legalize it. The strength of that is better when you say it that way. It says legalize your love for him. Make sure, reaffirm it in absolute terms that it's there. So when you see 2 Corinthians 13:5, which we'll go there. 2 Corinthians 13:5. This is the context that Paul is writing with. It says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Are you? Is this the way you see collisions? The way it's pointed out here in the scriptures? Is this the way you see it? Examine yourself to see whether you be of the faith. Prove it to your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? And without that, except that, you would be a reprobate? Is he in you or is he not? So he says, verse 8, figure it out. Figure it out. Is he in you? This is nothing new. If you go back to Deuteronomy, come with me there. Deuteronomy. And I believe it's chapter 8. I always want to say it's 2:8, and it's 8:2. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God's been after this for a very long time, and his son came so that we could have the Spirit of God in us. That was the idea from the very beginning. One more scripture about that reaffirmation. Let's go to Mark. Come with me there, please. Mark chapter 11. does us good to remember what he says here, Jesus Christ's words, Mark chapter 11, verse 25. And when you stand praying, forgive. Have this kind of attitude that's humble, merciful, a restorative way. If you have anything against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your own trespasses. And if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. That is a very clear, concise directive. Very clear. Verse 9. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. He just wanted to know, are you going to be obedient in the way you treat one another? Are you going to forgive this person? You've corrected the problem. They've repented and come back. Treat them like a brother now. Treat them like a sister now. Verse 10. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Forgiving in unison. Don't be part of the group that says, oh, we're in a group. We all didn't like you. You weren't in our clique. And we all know that happens. The clique's at work and every other place, and certainly is in the church of God. He says, don't be like that. Forgive with a consistent spirit, the Spirit of God. And then he says, after that, when we forgive in the sight of Christ, verse 11, there's a reason for it. In order that Satan might not outwit us. So raise your hand if you're smarter than Satan. But he's pretty clever. He's the father of guile. He knows how to be clever. He can get in there and he can make problems where you never thought it could be. And if you want to thwart his efforts, then you have to do these things that it says. So when you look at these seven reasons, the first one that we mentioned, deflect pride and have a humble spirit, that would be for the forgiver. The person that's actually doing it, they have to have that. He's showing that in there. But he's very progressive in his thinking. The mind of Paul here reflects the mind of God. The next to three, show mercy, bring joy back to the believer, affirm our love for one another. That's for the forgiven. That's for the person that was forgiven. Let them feel the mercy, the joy, and the love so that their heart might heal. The last three of these seven reasons to forgive, to prove our obedience to God, to restore the fellowship and to thwart Satan, that's for the church. That's for the whole body in order to keep its integrity. We need that. Remember what I said? It's the cleansing oil of the machine to keep it going. That's what forgiveness does. Is not this the kind of church you want to belong to? Isn't it? Isn't that the kind of church you want to belong to? Because you don't have to go within the Worldwide Church of God United or any of the other offshoots to find these problems. They're in the Lutheran, the Baptist, and all the other churches suffer the same problems. It's not different. Satan doesn't care. He doesn't care if you eat pork or not. He doesn't. He doesn't care if you keep Christmas or not. He doesn't care if you keep the laws or not. Satan will decimate everyone. And when you are in the flock of Jesus Christ and he's your shepherd, he's going to decimate you more because you're in the fence. He wants what's in the fence. He knows what it says in 1 Corinthians 15 of the first resurrection. There's a difference in those people. He knows who they are. His shepherd knows him and they know who he is. He knows who you are. These are things that are very important. They're not milk. They're meat. Psalm 86. Come with me there. Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 11. May this always be our attitude, brethren. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all of my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the lowest grave. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the lowest grave. Humility, mercy, joy, love. Those are the things that have to do with this scripture, which we'll close with in John 4. John 4, chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour comes, brethren, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such. He seeks us to worship him that way, what we've been talking about today. For he is a spirit. And they, we that worship him, must worship him in spirit and in truth. All we have in our hearts and minds to do so, we need to use all of that. Everything to do so. It takes the complete being to do that. You need the truths and you need the heart. The question is will you use it? For that hour that he talks about now in John 4:23, it is indeed now.